This evening we will be continuing our study in the basic series, and we will be concluding an examination of the three persons of the Trinity. And tonight we will undertake the third member of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Last week we of course examined God the Father and God the Son. This evening, Roman numeral 4 in this study is God the Holy Spirit. Point 1. Here we would understand that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He explains to us the lifestyle of the believer. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and He explains to us the lifestyle of the believer. Secondly, I would like you to look up John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Counselor, and then the Counselor is identified, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you. This is a comment by Jesus Christ during the Incarnation, and it is a prophecy that after His resurrection and ascension and session, when He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that at a certain point in history, a new set of rules and regulations will take place in which the Holy Spirit will actually indwell every believer. This is a unique circumstance. And when He does, He will become a teacher of Bible doctrine. Now the Lord says in this verse, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person in the Bible as per 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14. That verse reads this way: May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned in that verse, and all, of course, are considered to be distinct personalities. That's 2 Corinthians 13:14. Point 4. All the attributes of deity are ascribed in Scripture to both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, we took a fairly good long time establishing the essence of God. And that essence, that divine essence, had 10 characteristics. 10 characteristics in divine essence. And of course, we were emphasizing God the Father at the time. But it needs to be emphasized that in the concept of co-equality and co-deity, all three members of the Trinity possess the same essence. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are attributed all of these attributes at some point in Scripture. So point 5, we are not going to take time to cite all of them in our study this evening, but I am going to give them to you so you can do the research for your own, for yourself. So the homework assignment for this week is to look up and read all these references which document the fact that both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are said by the Bible to possess all the attributes of deity. Let's start with Jesus Christ. His sovereignty is noted in Matthew 28, verse 18, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. That's the sovereignty of Christ is noted in those passages. The fact that He has absolute authority. Righteousness, or plus R. And we can link with that also His justice. Both are usually linked in the passages in which they appear in Scripture. So we'll take them together righteousness and justice, and you'll note it when they're actually linked by the word holy, H-O-L-Y. You'll find this in Luke 1:35, Hebrews chapter 7, 26, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 John 2:1, and Revelation 16:7. Now the love of Jesus Christ, the divine love of Christ, John 13:34, and John 15:9. The eternal life of Jesus Christ, John 1:1, John 8:58, Colossians 1:16-17, and 1 John 5:11-13. Now the omniscience of Jesus Christ. The omniscience of Christ is noted in Matthew 9:4, John 2:24-25, John 10:15, and John 21:17. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:30, Philippians 3:21, and Hebrews 1:3. The omnipresence of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:20, Matthew 28:20, and John 14:23. How about the immutability of Jesus Christ? Hebrews 1:12, Hebrews 13:8, and the veracity of Jesus Christ, John 1:14, John 1:17, John 14:6, Ephesians 4:21, and Revelation 3:7. Now, as I wrote those on the wall, I assume you got them down. Now, it took me a long time to research all of that, but I did it on purpose. There's a lot of verses here. Take you a fairly good while to look them up, and that's why we're not going to do them this evening. Well, it got a little fuzzy, didn't it? That better? So I give them to you to look up if you're interested. Now, all of this documents the divine essence of Jesus Christ as the second member of the Trinity. Now, let's do the same thing for the Holy Spirit. His sovereignty is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. His righteousness and justice, combined under the term holy, is found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Romans 14, 17, and Isaiah 4, verse 4. The divine love of the Holy Spirit, Romans 15, verse 30, Galatians 5, 22. The eternal life of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9, verse 14. The omniscience of the Holy Spirit, Acts 6, 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 10. The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, His power, Luke 4:14, and Romans 15:19. Omnipresence. Psalm 139:7-12. The immutability, Ephesians 4:30, and the veracity of the Holy Spirit, John 14:17, John 15:26, John 16:13, and 1 John 5:6. That documents the divine essence of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It is very important that you understand that all three are God. And God, of course, is made up of three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, quickly a review of what we've done in the first 5 hours of our basic study. First of all, from logic, we determined that God exists. If God exists, then in order for us to know Him, He must reveal himself. If God chooses to reveal himself, then he must make sense. For God to make sense, he must be organized, and therefore he must have a plan. Obviously, if he chooses to reveal himself to us, that plan, then that plan must be designed for the human race. And if I am a human, then I owe God a hearing with regard to this plan. We then studied the plan in three phases. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, our life in time. And phase three, our life in eternity. We then studied the Trinity, and in that study we noted illustrations from nature, specifically the universe, time, space, and light. We then undertook a study of the essence of God, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And then we took a brief survey of the three personalities of the Trinity, God the Father, who is the author of the plan, God the Son, who is the executor of the plan, and God the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of the plan. And now we begin to turn our attention toward the human race and see how we stack up against such an awe-inspiring deity. Tonight we will introduce it with a study briefly of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The fall of man in the garden. And you can open, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2, first book of the Bible, second chapter. Now, while you're doing that, let me jog your memory that for over 5 hours now, we have been studying who and what God is. We've rarely mentioned mankind, and most of our study from here on will be mankind and his relationship or potential relationship with God. Even the most arrogant person is forced to admit, at least at this point in our study, that as humans, we can never measure up to the standards found in God's perfect essence. I hesitate to review any of that, but you recall it. And in those studies, we learn that God is the absolute ultimate in every category. And for us to assume that we could measure up to God in any of the divine classifications of essence would have to be the height of arrogance. In fact, we are found by the righteousness and the justice of God to be completely and totally unacceptable to God. His righteousness does not accept us because we are less than righteous, and his justice, of course, being fair, has to reject us out of hand. So the question arises, why are we unacceptable to God? And secondly, is it possible to establish any kind of relationship or fellowship with God? Well, the answer to the first question is found in Romans 3:23, which simply says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word glory in that passage emphasizes divine essence. We have sinned, therefore we come up short when we are compared to the essence of God. So it says all here, by the way. All have sinned, and that doesn't leave anyone out, including you. So therefore you come up short. Now the answer to the second question, you know, how is it we can possibly have any kind of fellowship with God? Is it possible to do that? Well, the answer to that is found in 1 John 2:2. Is there a way? Is there a system whereby we can establish some kind of rapport with God? This verse says, Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. When Christ died on the cross, imputed to him were the personal sins of the entire human race. There are some who would allege that the personal sins imputed to Christ were only those who would eventually believe in Christ. And that is not true. It doesn't hold up under Scripture, specifically this verse, for example. The personal sins of the entire human race were imputed to Jesus Christ and they were judged, and therefore personal sin is no longer an issue in the human race. Now, on occasion, people will misunderstand when you say something like that, that that means that when you believe in Christ, you don't sin any longer. No, it means that when you believe in Christ, personal sin is not the issue. Personal sin still exists, but the issue is your growth in grace, fellowship, and, of course, the concept of confession of sins. Jesus Christ is the emphasis for the believer, not his personal sins. So let's take a quick look at sin, its cause, and how we are condemned by it. First of all, we're going to find out what sin is. So let's define sin very briefly. A very brief definition. Sin is the violation of any of the commands of Scripture. Can't simplify it any more than that. So it's a violation of any of the commands of Scripture. Now, if you'll remember back to your English classes in high school, you remember the imperative mood. An imperative mood is always a command. And in Scripture, wherever you find an imperative mood, you have a command from God to us. And we are either to do something or we are not to do something. And therefore, if we violate those mandates or commands, then we have sinned. Now, the Bible gives a set of principles made up of these do's and don'ts, and it's our job as believers to come to Bible class and learn what they are. And when we violate these mandates, it's a case of personal sin. Now, the first command, let's get into the very first one. The first command of Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads this way. The Lord God commanded the man. Now, in the English, you have this term, Lord God, and that is Yahweh or Jehovah. J-E-H-O-V-A-H plus Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. And we have here the singular plus the plural, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ in His deity. So Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking here. Jehovah is Christ, Elohim is essence. Jesus Christ in His deity in the garden is speaking. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, commanded the man. Now here is the command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So obviously there are several trees in the garden. Verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of human good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you will surely die. All right, so we've got a little penalty attached to the command if you violate it. Now, obviously, there's a volitional challenge here. We have a tree in the garden, and it has some type of fruit. We have no clue as to what the fruit is. Folklore and mythology tells us it is an apple, but there's absolutely no justification for that assumption. So we do have some kind of a fruit that they are forbidden to eat. So it is better regarded as the forbidden fruit. That's the best way to describe it. And we have here a mandate that if you do eat it, dying, you will die. What does that mean? In the Hebrew, you have the doubling of the word to die. It's mentioned twice. Dying, dying is the way it would literally be translated. But properly translated, it is dying, you will surely die. Now in Genesis 3, if you will flip over a page or two, we will now see the very first satanic attack on the human race and the Word of God. This is the first satanic attack on the plan of God, on the Word of God, and on the human race. Verse 1. Now the serpent, S-E-R-P-A-N-T. This is one of the animals in the garden. Obviously, it is known to the woman. It is conceivably one of her favorite animals, possibly even a pet. And it is probably a very beautiful animal. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman. Now, here you have an animal speaking. Now, is it possible for animals to speak? And did they speak in the garden? Well, of course not. The serpent is being indwelled by Satan. And Satan is now controlling the larynx or the vocal cords of this animal called the serpent and is speaking through the animal to the woman. So when it says serpent, read Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? And look what he says. He uses Elohim only. Now who was it that said these things back over in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? It was Jehovah Elohim. He only emphasizes the essence, deity. Now, what he is trying to say to the woman is, look, we all believe in God. We all believe in God. That's no big deal. He emphasizes God and he ignores Jesus Christ. And that has always been his approach throughout history. And it was his first tactic with regard to challenging the human race, as we see here in this passage. Did God, that's a deistic approach, this is deism. Deism, a recognition of God but ignoring Jesus Christ. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And this is a legitimate question, and she could give him an orthodox answer if she knows it. But what we really have here is a subtle attack by Satan on the thinking of the woman. He is about to find out how well she has been paying attention in Bible class. By using, for example, the word God, he recognizes that there is a supreme being, but he rejects the concept of Jesus Christ. He's going to see if she will catch that. He is also about to learn whether or not she knows anything about the negative command that was given in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Verse 2 of chapter 3. The woman now responds. She said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruits of the trees of the garden, verse 3, but God did say. So she is lured into the trap. Here's the first trap that is sprung. She ignores Jesus Christ and gets involved in a deistic approach with the serpent. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, one of the major problems throughout all of human history regarding man's understanding of God and the Bible is man's inability to just stick with the facts. Man somehow has a tendency to ignore the facts. He wants to add to it. He wants to subtract from it. But he never will stay with the program for some reason. Now note what Christ did say back over in Genesis 2, 17. You may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may not eat from the tree. He said nothing about touching the fruit, and the mandate was simply not to eat. They could have touched it, could have smelled of it. If it had anything to say, they could have listened to it. that couldn't eat it. The woman added to the word. And this is a blasphemy which has been practiced throughout Christendom down to this very hour. And Christ also said at the end of verse 17, Genesis 2:17, that if they did eat, dying, they would die. Now what he was saying was that if you break this command and eat the forbidden fruit, you will first of all die spiritual death. That's the dying part. You will die spiritual death. Dying, you will die physical death. So there are two deaths involved in violating the command. Once you eat, you will die spiritual death, the result of which will be ultimately physical death. Now note something. The problem that the man and the woman created in the garden with this first sin has spread throughout the entire human race. Everybody you've ever known is going to die. You can't find anybody much more than 100 years old in any given generation. After about 100 years max, people start keeling over and dying, you see. Therefore, it is a problem that faces the entire human species. And consequently, the explanation for it is that we are all born spiritually dead, the result of which is we all suffer physical death. Well now, what is this spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God, in which sin constructs a barrier between God and the human race. Once man and the woman sinned in the garden, they died spiritual death, and a barrier was constructed between them and God. And that describes spiritual death. The barrier means no fellowship, no contact, no rapport, no communication. Spiritual death. And as a result then of this spiritual death, mankind eventually suffers physical death. Now the emphasis here in our verse is on the immaterial, the spiritual death, not the material, which is the physical death. That's what Christ is emphasizing with the penalty. If you eat the fruit, you will first of all die spiritual death. This is the important one. You do not want to separate yourself from fellowship with God. Therefore, don't sin. But they did. Now, in the discussion with the serpent, the woman, in her response to the serpent, emphasizes the less important death to him. She emphasizes the physical death, ignoring the problem which initiates physical death, which is the spiritual death. So she emphasizes the die when she should be emphasizing the dying. Dying spiritual death, you will surely die physical death. She emphasizes the last one, which is physical death, and ignores the importance of what causes physical death, which is spiritual death. So she says, if we eat or touch it, we will die physical death. Now please note that her motivation not to eat or touch was not a concern for the spiritual ramifications of it all, but rather the physical ramifications. She thought if she ate the fruit, she'd just keel over dead. And that's not right. She would have died spiritual death, but she would have continued living in that spiritual death, separated from God. She ultimately, of course, died, but it would not have occurred simultaneously with the eating of the forbidden fruit. Note that the woman then is in reality ignorant of what Christ actually said in the command. And as a result, she has both added to and taken from the Word of God. And that is blasphemous. Let me emphasize to you how important it is that the Bible not be added to or taken from. Look up in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, if you will. and then be ready to go to Proverbs 30. That verse says, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You can also flip to Proverbs 30, verse 6, for a similar comment. It says, do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and thus prove you a liar. A similar passage that we will not look up, but you can note later, is Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 on this same subject. Now the woman has now revealed the contents of her soul to Satan. He asked her a question. There was nothing wrong with the way the question was phrased. Did God really say that you're going to die? And then she comes out with information that lets Satan know precisely where her spiritual growth is, lets him know she has not been paying attention in Bible class, and therefore he can mess with her mind. And that he is successful in doing. And that, of course, is a warning to us. If you don't know the Word of God, Cosmos Diabolicus, or the devil's world, stands ready to fool you, to beguile you, to take advantage of you, to trick you, to scheme you, and you will be involved in all sorts of erroneous and evil ideas and actions before you know it, and you, of course, will wind up being very frustrated by it. Now, she's revealed the contents of her soul to Satan, and he now knows what she thinks, and he knows how she thinks. Verse 4. This is Satan's response back to the woman. You will not surely die. You won't die. He probably even laughed. Ha! Scoffingly. Ha! You're not going to die. It's ridiculous. And please note that, as is always the case, Satan is using an agent to convey his information, someone the woman is comfortable with, someone she trusts, someone that she can believe. It is the serpent, an animal which she is obviously very fond of, familiar with, used to having around. And now the animal speaks as it is Satan possessed, and she is beguiled by it. She's beguiled, she is lured, because she doesn't know what the Word of God actually says. She's confused about what it says. So Satan is using an agent, and that is no different from the way it is today. Satan does not come into people's bedrooms or follow them around or cause them to do things. He continues to use agents, and the agents are everywhere, and these agents lure people. And the problem is that your volition, your ability to choose, decides to follow the false idea. Now in the recent past, there have been some pastors, television types, who've gotten themselves involved in a little bawdry, tawdry carryings on. And a sin, just raw, uncut sin is all it was. But in their explanation to their congregations, both live and on television, their explanation was basically this. Satan made me do it. And they had the gall and the courage, if you could call it that, to stand up and make that statement, I guess assuming people were going to believe it. And the deluded and the beguiled obviously did. Now their volition decided to run around with loose women. Satan had nothing to do with it. The loose women were an agent, and they were lured by them, and they got their tails in a crack. And of course the bank account suffered and all the rest. They were very upset, and they had to come up with some explanation someone would buy. And of course, the deal Satan made me do it is what they came up with. But you see, it was an agent. that went out there with the usual evil approaches. They were lured. Their volition decided. They took action. And that is the nuts and bolts of it all. And the same is the case here in the very first attack on the human race. Now, one of Satan's favorite methods of promoting his insidious and nefandous schemes is the "let me show you how you are being oppressed" approach. Let me show you how you are being oppressed. And this, of course, gets chips on shoulders. Their feelings get out on their sleeves, and they say, "Oh, it's all unfair, or somebody's trying to trick me or outdo me, and I'll show them I'm being oppressed." Well, let's note 2 Corinthians 11:13 first. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. 2 Corinthians is a New Testament book. You run through the first four Gospels, then you hit Acts. After that, you have Romans. Then you have 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's take a look at this passage regarding Satan's agents. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. There's a lot of beguiling going on today, especially in Christianity and in the nation in general, by people saying to you, "Look, you're being oppressed. That's not right. Here's what you need to do." And they have a lot of people convinced that they need to be breaking the law, becoming involved in civil disobedience, becoming absolute pains for society because they feel their rights have been violated. Let me show you how you are being oppressed approach is alive and well today. And this is the one Satan utilized on the woman. No, the very first thing Satan attacks in the Bible is the Word of God itself. He says, "Nah, you will not surely die," which is a direct 180-degree twist on the command in Genesis 2:17. The command said you would die spiritually and ultimately die physically. But now, wait a minute. Satan is always very, very subtle, and let's see how subtle he is. Very subtle. Satan immediately picked up on the woman's emphasis on physical death and her apparent ignorance of spiritual death. He was able to discern that she thought to eat or touch the tree meant immediate physical death. And therefore, he jumped on this with a half-truth: "You will not surely die." That's a half-truth, because it is partially true. By eating the fruit, she would not instantly keel over dead, which is what she imagined would happen. But she would instantly die spiritual death, which would eventually lead to her physical death. Now, her ignorance of spiritual death and emphasis on the material body therefore led to her deception. Now, when Satan told her she wouldn't die for eating the fruit, at that point she became very, very interested in what he had to say. All this time she thought, "If I eat that, I'll keel over dead." And he's convinced her through an agent, through deception, through half-truths, "Nah, it's not going to happen that way, darling. Come on, let's go have some of this fruit." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, and you will know good and evil." Here Satan presents the false doctrine which denies the relationship between sin and punishment. Sin produces punishment. If you eat, the punishment is spiritual death producing physical death. That's the punishment. Now, Satan always tries to tell us that, well, you just don't have to go with what the Bible says. It's just a book. You don't have to go by this. You're just one of those religious people are trying to get you all tied up in some cultish activity. You know that's not true. That's not even logical that if you ate a fruit, you'd keel over dead. You understand that, don't you, darling? And she's starting to listen. Yeah, that makes sense to me. It would be weird for me just to fall over dead from eating this fruit. Well, the only way that he can lure her is to convince her that God is wrong. And what we wind up here with is the first sin in human history, and a barrier has been established between man and God. She is going to eat of this fruit. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it also. Now the only way the resultant barrier that has now been constructed can be removed is through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ will remove the barrier. When personal sins are imputed to him in history, they will be judged, and of course the barrier will be removed, and man will have fellowship with God once more. Now, by eating the forbidden fruit, however, man has acquired a sinful nature. A sinful nature. Now, the sinful nature, down to this very day, tempts man. Here is how it works. Let's draw a picture of your soul, and let's put an entryway into your soul. And let's guard the gate, the entry, with your volition. Now, for the believer, the thing that protects you from the temptations of the old sin nature is your volition, remaining positive to Bible doctrine resident in your soul. And when a temptation is fired up by the old sin nature, presents itself for consideration at the door of your soul, which is guarded by volition, then you have to make a choice. Here's the temptation, right here, all the way up to the door. Let's do this, the old sin nature says. I've got a good idea. Let's, and then you fill in the blank. Now, don't jump to any conclusions here. Don't conclude that what the old sin nature is going to ask you to do is murder somebody or rob a bank or go out and bludgeon someone in the head. It never asks you to do anything that you don't already like to do. And when the old sin nature sends up a temptation, as far as you're concerned, it is a good idea. It's not going to ask you to do something or suggest you do something that you don't think's fun or a good idea. So when that temptation comes, it's not going to be easy to say no to the temptation and yes to doctrine. It's going to be a challenge. And the only way you can overcome it is to recall doctrine in the soul and say no to that challenge. Now, when it overcomes you and Bible doctrine is overridden, and you say no to doctrine and yes to the temptation, then the sin nature takes over rulership of your soul. And when it rules, it dictates policy. And therefore, you start living the life of the unbeliever. So here we have the woman sinning, her husband following suit. Now a barrier is constructed between God and man, and they each possess this tendency toward sin, which is the sin nature. It is a tendency toward sin brought about by their negative volition toward the command. Now, the sinful nature tempts man to sin. I want you to see the difference here. Notice that I emphasized here in our chart the word temptation. That's the old sin nature tempting us to sin. So where the sinful nature tempts man to sin, it is not sin itself. The sin nature is the source of temptation. Human volition is the source of sin. You cannot sin unless your volition agrees to it. You must decide to do it. Now therefore, it is not a sin to be tempted. And temptations will come your way every day, and you will fail before some of them. You'll be victorious before others, but you are the one that sins. It is not the sinful nature. All it can do is tempt you. Your volition must make a choice in favor of the temptation before sin actually occurs. Now let's note a point on this in Ephesians 2 verse 1. Ephesians 2 1, which says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins." And the word dead there refers to spiritual death. As for you, you were spiritually dead in your transgressions and your sins. So when we sin, here is what actually occurs. The will of God is resisted. The will of God is resisted. The Word of God is rejected. And finally, the way of God is deserted. The will of God resisted. The Word of God rejected. The way of God deserted. A barrier therefore exists between us and God, and we are hopeless and we are helpless to do anything about it. We are hopeless in the sense that being separated from God means no relationship with Him. Here's the barrier. Here we are, mankind, and here is God. Here we are down here with this barrier in place, and we are hopeless. And we are helpless. Hopeless in the sense that being separated from God by this barrier means no relationship with Him. No relationship, which means no fellowship. Now, what does that mean? You know, a lot of people like to pray when the hammer hits, when the crisis comes, when the charge of the elephant is right before them, they love to drop to their knees at that time and start praying. Well, just can't anybody pray? If there's a barrier between you and God, there is no fellowship, there is no relationship with God, and therefore prayers cannot get through. You must remove the barrier before God can hear the human prayer. And therefore you are hopeless in the sense of being separated from God, having no relationship with Him. You are helpless in the sense that we are powerless to do anything about the problem. The barrier is in place. You are powerless to remove it. Sin was chosen. The barrier was erected. God is righteous, will not have anything to do with our unrighteousness. We need to remove the barrier. We don't have the power. Hopeless and helpless. Well, consequently, this shows we are in need of a Savior who can remove the barrier, a Savior who can place us in an acceptable relationship with God, and to come to grips with the concept that you are simply a human being. You don't come anywhere close to possessing the essence of God. You realize that you have failed at least once in your life, and therefore you're less than righteous. Therefore, you must admit you cannot have fellowship with God. You are behind a barrier, and you do not have the power to remove it. At that point, you realize the fact someone else outside yourself has got to come in who has the power, who can remove it, and who will do it for you. But once we accept Christ as Savior, that barrier is removed, and we become a new spiritual species, known as the children of God. Note 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18. We were there a moment ago, so it should be fairly easy to relocate. Chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the phrase "in Christ" is one we will study in a little bit of detail later. But a person who is in Christ is a believer, has accepted Christ as Savior. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species, child of God. The old things have lost their power. What's the old thing that has lost its power? The sinful nature. You still have a sinful nature, a tendency towards sin. You will continue to sin, but the sin nature has lost its power. Old things have lost their power. Behold, all things have become new. You are now a member of the royal family of God. You are in Christ, and you have special advantages available to you which you can utilize to live the Christian way of life. This is the new power that you've been given by accepting Christ as Savior. And that power includes, among many, many other things, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit gives you power to reject the temptations of the sinful nature. Now let's note verse 18. Now all these things, all of the assets God gives the believer at salvation, including the power of the Holy Spirit, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. You know, there's an odd thing about reading the Bible. I've known people who claim they read the Bible through in a given year, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I often wonder how well they concentrate on some of the words they come across. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, did they stop and do any research on this word reconcile? There it sits, fat, dumb, and happy, looking you square in the eyes. What does it mean? Does it mean anything to you? And when you read the Bible through and you come to a word like this you don't know about, do you just read on and say, well, that's not important? Well, a word like this is not thrown in because it's not important. Why would God put one of these 98-cent words in there if it were not important? So let's get a definition of the concept of reconciliation. What in the world is this, reconciliation? Well, here's the definition. It is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and sinful man, producing peace between the two parties. Repeat. Reconciliation is the sum total, meaning everything, all of the things that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and sinful man, thus producing peace between the two parties. Now, looky here. We've got the barrier, we've got man, and we've got God. And this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:18, says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. We've been reconciled. And that means that Jesus Christ, through Christ, says that Christ has removed that barrier. Well, how do we know? Definition of reconciliation. The sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and sinful man, thus producing peace between God and man. So the barrier is said to be removed by Christ. But we have already learned that although God desires that all come to salvation, not all will come to salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. A few weeks ago, I called that 2 Peter 2:9, but it's 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. In other words, that everyone should come to a change of mind regarding Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Therefore, how does one appropriate the advantages of this barrier being removed? Or to put it another way, what must one actually do in order to be saved? Well, first of all, we're going to stop and take a look at what you do not do to be saved. There are a lot of cock and bull ideas going around today about what one must do to be saved. And they've got a great big long list that you've got to fulfill in order to be saved. And it's a great big long fat list. Here's what you got to do. Now get started. Well, there are 9 of these that I will call false approaches to salvation. And that is where we will begin next Thursday with our study. The 9 false approaches to salvation. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. We're grateful for the fact that you have provided us with your word in such a manner that we can understand it if we will only take the time to study it. We're grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world and has provided us a means of removing the barrier forever. For when we accept Him as our personal Savior, that barrier is removed and fellowship is established between us and you. For that, we are grateful, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.